It seems to me that having an attitude of gratefulness, this week and next week, I'm going to be doing a couple of messages on Thanksgiving topic. And an attitude of gratefulness seems to me like is more and more and more being replaced with having an attitude of entitlement. And that's revealed in many ways, and one of the primary ways that an attitude of being entitled to things is that you have a complaining spirit when you don't get what you think you're entitled to. And not only that, you will have a demanding kind of attitude, demanding your rights, complaining when you don't get it because you feel like you're entitled. And if you have an attitude of entitlement, you will not have an attitude of thankfulness, because the two don't go together. The story is told of a church leader from India who was visiting the U.S., and he was asked this question. He was asked, "What do you think of America?" He said, "To be very honest with you, I want to tell you that Americans have no idea how well off they are, how much they have, and yet at the same time they always complain." That was his impression of America after he had been here for some time. Basically, what he is saying is that we are a thankless people. And we shouldn't be surprised about this, that this attitude of ingratitude, this attitude of feeling that you're entitled to things, is growing in our nation, in our world. It shouldn't surprise us because of what Timothy says about the last days in 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. It says this, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." And then he says this, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, arrogant, revilers," and then he says these two next things, "disobedient to parents and ungrateful." Disobedient to parents and ungrateful. To be ungrateful is just the signs of the times. It is one of the characteristics of the last days. And we're seeing it more and more and more with this whole entitlement kind of attitude that's taking place in not just America, but around the world. I want to give you a very good definition of gratitude that I found last week. And I want you to take your little sermon note out there. And I should have had Sharon put this down in the sermon note so you could have it. So I want you to write it down. So I'm going to say it very slowly and I'm going to repeat it to you. So here's a very, very good definition of gratitude or thankfulness. It goes like this. Are you ready? Got your paper and pen out so you can jot it down. Gratitude is recognizing and expressing. Gratitude is recognizing and expressing appreciation. Gratitude is recognizing and expressing appreciation for the benefits, appreciation for the benefits that I've received from God and others. It's the appreciation for the benefits that I've received from God and others. Now, here's probably the most important thing of that whole statement. Knowing it is completely undeserved. Knowing that those benefits, whether from God or others, are completely undeserved. And that last statement is part of the definition of a word. It starts with a G. Does anyone know what it is? Grace. So you could say that I've received from God and others, knowing it is all of grace. No entitlement here, because we don't deserve any of it. So gratitude is recognizing and expressing appreciation for the benefits that I've received from God and others, knowing it is completely and totally, without any question, undeserved. And if you think that what you have is deserved or something that should be expected or earned even, it will be impossible for you to be thankful for it. Once you realize that whatever it is that you get or whatever it is that you have is completely and totally undeserved, and it's just a blessing, benefit from God and others, you will be amazingly thankful for it. What I want to do this morning is to look at something that as Christians we should never, ever stop being thankful for. Ever. And it's my salvation. I should never, ever stop being thankful for my salvation and that my salvation is secure. That no one ever can take it away from me. Nor can I ever lose it, like my cell phone. I can't lose it. You can't steal it. You can't take it away from me. And there's no way I can even forfeit it if I mess up in life. See, it's my salvation, and my salvation is secure. It says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. So this will be the text that we're looking at. It says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your, or my salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Notice the word salvation there in verse 13. The word salvation is used at least 49 times in the New Testament and over 100 times in the Old Testament. Salvation or saved. Someone once said this, rightly understood, salvation is called the crown jewel of Christianity. The topic of salvation is referred to in the Bible in many different ways. Some call it being converted to Christ. Theologians call it being justified. Children call it asking Jesus into my heart. Jesus called it being born again. The Bible often calls it being saved. Yet you might ask, what is salvation? Once the words, Jesus saves, was found written on a bathroom wall. And the person that found it noticed underneath the words, Jesus saved, was written this, green stamps. Jesus saves green stamps. And you got to be a little bit more mature to understand those days when we saved green stamps or blue chip stamps, right? Remember? It was cool. I wish we still did that. But I didn't like licking them so much at home until we learned to use a sponge. Now that was better. But you would buy gasoline, and along with that, depending on how much money or how many gallons you got, you would get stamps given to you, and then you'd put them in a book. And so this person said, Jesus saves what? See, he didn't understand what the phrase meant. He didn't understand what the person meant when he wrote on the bathroom wall, which is true, Jesus saves, but he didn't get it. He said, saves what? Green stamps? So what the person was asking was that question. Well, save from what? It doesn't help you much if you don't understand what you're saved from. And that was his problem there. As believers in Christ, we often are guilty of using words and phrases that non-Christians have no clue about their meaning. We use them, we understand what they mean, and we can talk about it and use the phrase and have a communication going on. But what about those that have no clue? Many don't even know what it means to be saved. Jesus saves from what? What is this salvation thing all about? And that's what we want to answer this morning. This morning we're going to answer four questions. Question one, why do you need to be saved? Number two, how is a person saved? Number three, once you are saved, can you lose it? That's an important one. And then number four, hopefully we'll get to all these. How do you know if you are saved? How do you really know if you're truly saved this morning? So question number one, why do you need to be saved? Or we could put it this way, what do you need to be saved from? I want to read a couple of verses that go along with the Christmas season, because we find the answer in these two verses. It says this in Luke 2:11. It says, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then add what it says in Matthew 1:24. It says, "An angel announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph, and saying this, 'Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from what? Why do we need to be saved? From their sins.'" All sinners, raise their hand, please. If you didn't raise your hand, that proves you're a sinner because you just lied. So we're all sinners. Because the Bible tells us that. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of God's perfection. He requires us to be perfect. So if you want to go that route, fine, go that route. But the thing that you'll need to do or to accomplish is to live an absolute perfect life and never have ever done anything wrong or to never have sinned. So the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of our sin and rebellion, we stand separated from God. There is this barrier between God and you, and it's our sin and our rebellion standing between us. And because of our sin, we are under the condemnation of God and have been sentenced by God to hell. So there's this barrier between us and God, and because of that barrier, we've been condemned of God. Condemned to death and hell, Scripture says. So remember this busy season, especially as you're moving your way through the crowded malls prior to Christmas. Remember that every person who walks by you is under the judgment and condemnation of God. Every single one of them, because of their sin. Unless, of course, they're saved. Unless, of course, they have turned to the Savior and trusted Him for their salvation. There's something else to understand about this whole concept of salvation. Salvation is not just about being saved from some things, from sin, death, and hell. But salvation is also talking about being saved unto some things. And so when we're saved, we're saved from some things, sin, death, and hell, unto some other things. And some of those other things are forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life in heaven. We're saved unto those things. Scripture says not only are we saved from sin, death, and hell, but we're saved unto an eternal inheritance in heaven because we've become a child of God. We're saved unto some things also. And so we are saved from sin, death, and hell, and judgment, and condemnation. And we're saved to some other things. Cleansing, forgiveness, freedom. Eternally in heaven with God. Unto those things. So let me ask you, do you need to be saved? Scripture says, yes, all men need to be saved because all are sinners. So are you saved? Is the question. Can you say, yes, I'm saved? Well, that leads us into the next question. How in the world can you know how to be saved? Question two, how is a person saved? So you come to the place recognizing that I'm a sinner, and then I'm on my way to being judged of God, and I need to be saved. And that's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says this, in Him who also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I want you to notice, or to note, or to circle, or to underline four words in this verse. In Him, note that phrase, the word listening. So circle in Him, circle listening in your Bible, circle the word message in your Bible, and then last, the word believed. In those four words, we see how a person is saved. It explains salvation, the most important message anyone could ever hear, or truth that anybody could ever learn, is this one right here. So let's look at those. Number one, salvation is only in Him. Salvation is only in Him. Verse 5 says, it's through Him. Verse 6 says, it's in the Beloved. Verse 7 and 9 and 10 all say it's in Him. Over and over we're told in this passage that salvation is in Christ. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece on the coffee table of salvation. Is the only centerpiece that's there. There's no room for any other centerpiece because you can only have one. Jesus said this, identifying Himself as the centerpiece of salvation, of Christianity. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I'm one of many ways. And there are many truths and many ways to get life. See, salvation is not in Buddha, Mohammed, Joseph Smith, or anybody else for that matter. Because Acts 4:12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else. That's pretty clear to me. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's given among men by which we must, he says, be saved. To be saved means there has to be a Savior. And remember what the angel said to the shepherds? Today is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the Savior of mankind. Salvation is in Him and only in Him. The gospel is a very specific and narrow truth. See, if you ask me, Bill, how do I get to the airport? I would say, well, you've got to take Grant Road. And what if you said, well, wait a minute, I don't want to go that way. I think there's more ways to the airport. I'm going to take Sunset Highway. I'm going to obey all the rules. And I am very sincere. And so I get in my car and I head down Sunset Highway. Will you ever get to the airport going down Sunset Highway? And the answer is, you can go and go and go, and you'll never get to the airport. Because eventually, you got to get on Grant Road. Because there's only one way to the airport, and it's on Grant Road. You might have to go, what is that? East and west? Is that Grant Road? East and west. You might have to come from the east or the west. But eventually, you got to get on Grant Road. And that's what this is saying here. that there is just one way. And Jesus Christ is that way to go to heaven. And that's the truth. You will never, ever get to heaven any other way. So how is a person saved? Well, first of all, it's in Him. It's in Christ. Number two, salvation requires a message. It says the message of truth. And a message must have a messenger, right? And so it's not good enough just to have the truth out there, the message of the truth. Someone has to bring the message of truth. So there has to be a messenger. The Bible says this in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. What he's saying is, be a messenger of the truth. See, at the very, very beginning of all this, the messenger that God sent was an angel. It was an angel that spoke the truth, that told the message that today that there's a Savior who has come to save man from their sin. It was an angel who did it. That was the messenger. But today, the messenger is not an angel. The messenger is you. And the messenger is me. Romans 10:13-14 said it this way, and it starts at the end and goes backwards, actually. It says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? Well, the answer is they couldn't. And then, how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Well, it would be impossible. They haven't heard about Him, so how can they believe Him and then be saved? And then it says, how shall they hear without a messenger, without a preacher? What this is saying is people will never get saved if they never hear the gospel, and they will never hear the gospel unless you tell them. Unless you go and tell them. Unless I go and tell them, they will never hear the message, so they will never get saved. Because how can they believe on a message they've never heard? That's why we're committed to missions. That's why we're committed to the gospel being presented in all of our ministries at Celebrate Recovery and Awana and at our SWAT youth meeting and right here on Sundays. And each one of us taking the message out there, outside these walls, telling the message. And so salvation requires a message, and a message requires a messenger, which that messenger is you and me. Number three, to be saved, you must first listen to the message. For instance, when I proclaim the truth as I am doing right here, right now, at this moment, maybe you're hearing, but you may not really be listening to what's being said. There's a difference there. Jesus said it like this in Mark 4:9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him listen. God is calling you to listen, to pay attention and understand so you can then respond. I'm afraid there's so many people that may hear the truth. They may hear the message at Christmas time with all of the cards and the music and everything, but they don't really hear it. They don't really listen to the message. Often we'll go to even public school events, Christmas events, and they're singing a combination of secular songs, and once in a while there'll be Christmas songs there, singing all about the Savior and all about sin. Why is it then everybody in the concert doesn't get saved? They're hearing, aren't they? Yes, but they're not listening. And so when we gather together in Bible study, wherever that might be, we need to have listening ears. We need to pay attention with all of our heart to what's being said. God is calling you to listen to the message of the gospel so you can understand it. And then when you do, you respond. When you hear and listen to the message, you will then have to make a decision. And you can either accept the message or you can reject the message. You might be thinking, oh, there's that third one. I'm just not going to pay attention. I'm just going to neglect it. I'm just going to not worry about it. Well, when you do that, that's also a rejection. There's no such thing as a third category of just neglecting it and not paying attention, because that in itself is a rejection of the message. And so we see that the message of salvation must be not only heard, but actually listened to, understood, because you paid attention. I have no doubts that there have been people over the years that have come here and sat right here and heard the lesson, but really wasn't listening because they weren't paying attention. I've done it over the years at times and places. I wasn't paying attention. I was busy doing other things, thinking other things. Didn't get the message because I wasn't listening. And he says you must listen to the message. Number four, the message of salvation must be believed. Must be believed. The word belief that's used often in the New Testament comes from a Greek word that also has within it the idea of faith and trust. So keep those two things in mind. To believe the gospel means that you accept as true the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And not only that, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. So you believe those truths. You don't really disbelieve them or think they're lies or, you know, fiction in some way, but you believe it. But it also means more than just mental assent to truth. To believe also means, in this particular word, to be firmly persuaded to the point that you're willing to abandon everything else in life to put your full trust in Christ. You abandon everything else, every other idea, every good works that you might think is earning your way to heaven. You abandon all that and completely and totally and fully trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is a complete and total commitment to Christ and the work that He did on the cross for you and me, and in Him alone. That's what it means to believe. It's an I'm all in thing. It's not a I'm half in thing. Because it's all in or nothing. It's total complete belief and commitment to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And so that brings us, that was the how is a person saved question number two. And I hope you can say that you are. If not, that you will get saved before it's eternally too late. But that brings us to question number three. Once you are saved, can you lose it? 13 and 14. Having also believed, already done that, believed the truth and committed everything to Him and Him alone, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. What does it mean to be sealed? It says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. At the very moment you believed, you were sealed, Scripture says. A seal in biblical times was usually made up of hot wax, and then they would impress that hot wax with insignia. So they would seal something. And there was no one that could break that seal except for someone higher in more authority than the one that sealed it. And in this day, when Rome put a seal on something, there was no other Caesar, no other political power or anything that was higher than Rome. Rome was it. They were the authority. What they said went. And when they sealed something and they put the Roman insignia on it, there was no one that had the authority or right to break that seal without penalty of death. And so that is this seal. The Roman seal in that day represented at least these three things. Authentication. A seal indicated that something was genuine. If you ever had to get an official copy for, let's say, your birth certificate, it had to have the official seal on it to validate it. And so the Holy Spirit of God is that authentication. And so the moment we trusted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit became the seal, which authenticated that we're genuine, that we're real. That's the first thing. There's something else about seals in that day. It pointed to ownership. Number two, ownership. The seal was proof that the property or item did belong to you. It was yours, that you officially owned it. And so when you're sealed by the Spirit of God, that means you're officially owned by God. God owns you. You're His now. You were bought with a price. You're double owned. You know that because first He created you, and that should have been enough. But then not only that, after He created you, then He purchased you back to Himself. So He has a double ownership of you. And the Holy Spirit is the seal of that ownership. And then there's one more, number three, security. The seal made something secure. When Rome sealed something, it was sealed. And no one could rightfully break that. So you are secure in Christ because you have been sealed by God. Not wax. He didn't use wax, but He used the Holy Spirit of God. You are secure in Christ because the Holy Spirit not only sealed you, but also the Holy Spirit is the pledge. That's the other word. The pledge of your inheritance in Christ. The word pledge has been translated in different ways. It's been translated as earnest money. You want to buy a house, they'll say, okay, give me some earnest money. You go to the store and you do this layaway plan, and so they'll want some down payment towards what you put on the layaway plan. So it's earnest money. It's speaks of down payment. And I like this one the best of all. It was likened to being given an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit of God is the pledge. The Holy Spirit of God is the engagement ring that more is coming. That one day we're going to stand at the wedding feast with our groom. God said the Holy Spirit is not only our security because He's the seal, but also the Holy Spirit of God is the pledge, the promise, the engagement ring that there's more to come. And God uses these two metaphors in Scripture so that we will know and believe that we're secure in Christ. And no one higher, there's no one higher that can break the seal than God. Not even Satan. He's not high enough. He's not powerful enough. And not even you. Because God sealed you. And God is your pledge. So, what does it mean to be sealed? Can you lose your salvation when you're sealed and the Holy Spirit is the pledge of the down payment? And the answer is no. We should never, ever stop being thankful for our salvation, and we should never, ever stop being thankful that our salvation is secure because God secured it. Because we're in Him. And that placement is permanent. We're in Him and He's in us, and it's a done deal. The last question, number four, how do you know if you're saved? How do you know if you're saved? The answer to that question is basically found in this general statement. You know you are saved because you're changing. You know that you're saved because you're changing. The theological term used in the Bible is the word sanctification. 1 Peter 1, 2 talks about this, and it says, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. As a believer in Christ, we have been sanctified. As a believer in Christ, we've received the Holy Spirit of God, and He sealed us. And the Spirit of God is doing a sanctifying kind of work in us. If you are truly saved, you will become more and more and more and more like God every day. You are gradually, little by little, and sometimes it's up and down, and sometimes it's three steps forward and two steps back, right? But you are gradually being conformed to the image of Christ. Because that's the sanctifying work of the Spirit that is in us, who's the same one that sealed us. Let me share with you some changes that take place in someone who's saved because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in you. So He's doing this work, and so you're changing. Let me share some of those things with you. I listed them on the board for you. Number one, you now have a love for other Christians when you didn't give a hoot about them. You probably hated them. But now you have a love for other Christians. It says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we're saved because we love the brethren. He who does not love the brethren, other Christians, still abides in death. He's never been translated out of the sphere of death and hell and dying and judgment into life. He says there, so you now have a love for other Christians when you didn't before. You might have even hated them. Number two, you now feel convicted of your sin. You feel horrible when you lie or cheat or say something that you shouldn't. You feel horrible when you're disobedient to God in some way and you begin to feel guilt. And that's what Scripture says in John 16, verse 8. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. See, the Spirit of God is the one that brings conviction of sin. And so if the Spirit of God is in us and has sealed us, He's also sanctifying us. And that sanctifying work involves loving other Christians. It involves feeling convicted of our sin when we sin. You know, for the true child of God, they're constantly fighting against sin in their life. You know, constantly doing that. Isn't that true? The sins of the flesh are always there, and we're always battling them, it seems like. Number three, you have a love and hunger for the Bible. You now have a love and hunger for God's Word when you didn't have that before. Before you were saved, you could care less about Bible study, about the Word of God. It says this in John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will guide you into all the truth which is found here in the Bible. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will disclose to you what is to come. John 16:13. 1 Peter 2:2 says it this way. Talking about a brand new Christian, he says, like newborn babies, they long for the pure milk of the Word. Have you ever ran across a good, healthy, solid little baby who didn't scream for mother's milk? The only way that wouldn't happen is if they weren't alive or they were very, very, very sick. Well, Scripture says, like newborn babes, those that are truly saved long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. There is a hunger and thirst for God's Word to learn and to know more. If you do not have a hunger and thirst for God's Word, then one of two things is true. First thing is, maybe you're not really saved. Maybe you don't have the indwelling Spirit of God in you that is your teacher, that is your convictor. Or number two, maybe you have unconfessed sin in your life. Because I have found that that also is something that causes God's Word not to be so inviting. We don't hunger for it because of that unconfessed sin that we might have. Number four, you will experience God's guidance in your life. Number four, it says that in Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Or you could flip that around and say the sons of God are the ones who are being led by Him. Are you being guided by the Spirit of God in your life? Someone asked, where does the Spirit of God lead? Where does He guide? Where does He want us to go? Well, He will always lead you to glorify God in all you do. The Spirit of God will always lead you there. Not only that, He will lead you towards love and holiness of life. He will lead you towards total dependence on Him and not on yourself. Especially in difficult times, difficult days. Here's another one, number four. He will always lead you towards God's will and usefulness in life. He will always lead you there to a place of usefulness, of service to Him. Well, that was number four, God's guidance, Romans 8:14. And there's one more, number five, strength and comfort. We see this in John 16:6-7. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Christ has not ascended yet to heaven. For if I do not go away, or do not ascend and leave you, then the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send Him to you. I'm going to send the Helper to you. The Helper is identified as the Spirit of God. The word translated helper there can also be translated, I will send the encourager to you. Or I will send the comforter to you. I will send the Spirit of God to you. Number five, you have also been... You know that you're saved, that you're Christian, because you've also been helped by God. He has strengthened and encouraged and comforted you in times of need. Have you ever been there and you know that it's Him, that He's given you that comfort in the middle of darkness and fear? I love what James MacDonald said regarding all of this. He said this, if you do not have a conversion story, if you do not have a conversion story to tell, you don't have a conversion. Let me say that again. If you do not have a conversion story to tell, which would include all five of those things, the story would include those things, would involve those things, if you do not have a conversion story to tell others, then you don't have a conversion. Because the Bible says the moment you trusted Christ as Savior, that you received the Holy Spirit. And then that sanctifying work began. And it will continue until the day we die, until we're gone, until one day we are conformed into His image and made perfect. And that's not going to happen this side of Christ's return or the grave. But let me ask you, is there proof of your profession? Are you saved? Do you see these things? Love for others and that love growing. Do you see conviction of sin and that conviction taking sometimes often? Do you have a hunger for God's Word and you just want to learn and know more and more and more and you can't get enough? Is God guiding you? Guiding you in towards His will and towards usefulness? And what about being strengthened and comforted and encouraged in times of darkness? All of those things are why we have the Spirit of God in us. The question I want to ask is, are you saved? Are you truly saved? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? Have you believed in Him, in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that He's God become man? And then have you responded to that message completely? Because it's an all-in or all-out thing. There's no half measures. God won't accept half measures. We're either all in or we're all out. Father, may we be all in, each one of us. May we be saved. May salvation and all that it means be true in our lives. And Father, we want to thank You that because of that salvation, we've been given as a free gift also the Spirit of God doing His sanctifying work in our hearts. We want to thank You for that, even though sometimes it's hard. It's hard to be convicted. It's hard sometimes when that happens. But Father, we want to thank You that not only is that hard, but so is times when we face darkness. But we want to thank You that if we turn to God, that the Spirit of God in us will comfort us, will encourage us, and will get us through. And I pray if there's anyone here that's walked in and they're facing times of darkness, I pray, Father, that this morning they would turn back to You and ask You to be their strength and their comforter. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.